Congregation, brothers and sisters, every time when we sing Psalm 39, it impacts me in more than one way. If it was the only thing we hear, we would probably have a bit of a downer. It shows how precious life is, but also how much there is to be desired. Because we hear about what we are in ourselves. A breath. Merely a breath, a vanity, a puff of wind. That's our life. But that acknowledgement is the basis for hope. Because our hope is in God. We, by nature, are children of wrath, meaning that we would end up in eternal death. But we may cling to the promise that we shall not die, but live. You will spend time on that next week, when you celebrate the death of our Lord and Savior, so that we may live. And that is our hope. And that is the bedding in which this commandment flows. It's the bedding of God's promises of life. And that brings out the commandment to live life, to live it well. After all, the commandment is given to Israel. When? It's crucial to recognize that. It was given after their near-death experience in Egypt. It was given to them when they were in a dry and desert land, a lifeless land. And there the Lord says, don't kill. And they said, well, we're just about dying anyway. And then the Lord says, realize what it is to live, to focus on me, and to live to my glory, for that is life. And so it speaks for us the same way. And so I proclaim to you the word of God as we confess it, as follows, how one respects the creator of life determines how one respects life. And then the people of God, the congregation, must love indiscriminately and generously. Congregation, brothers and sisters, the sixth commandment covers all of life. That is clear, but often ignored. It is clear, but often denied. What God has to say about life should matter to all the living. But does it really? What God has to say about life should matter especially to those who know so well what has been given to them in Jesus Christ. But it seems that the complexities of life of the 21st century have made it difficult to see what life is all about and how one should respect it. Not only do we have the medical side of life that seems more and more complicated, all that entails to that becomes so complicated that we're like, what is life? And on the social side of life, matters seem to have become also increasingly complicated. Nothing seems to be what it used to be. The devil has not left any opportunity untouched to flood the minds with mountains of information, to confuse the hearts with ideas of wokeism and cancel culture. Life is complicated. And in the midst of all these complicated issues, there is the sixth commandment. And so the question then comes up, how does one organize his thoughts about matters of life and death, of medical assistance in dying, for instance? How can one organize his thoughts about everything between life and death? what life should look like. How does one think well and live well in times such as these? Well, the thing is, you can only answer this if you first define what life is. The beginning of life, the origins of life. Because it is true that how one views the beginning of life also determines how one views life. In our world, we have it on full display, and it has always been that way. Paul identifies already in Romans 1, verse 20 to 25, that when you put it mildly, are confused about the origin of life, it will show. Then one has to end up with self-made idols as substitute for the source of life. Now, what the apostle there in Romans 1 observes, describes, and condemns did not start then. It was not typically a Roman problem. The Baals and the Asherahs in the days of Israel as a nation were the same idols, and they served the same purpose, namely to confuse the masses about what life really is all about and where it comes from. That's why the prophecies countless times take issue with nature worship. But that's not the origin of the problem either. It started much earlier. It started in paradise, when mankind decided to exchange the glory of God for the glory of man, to exchange the God of life for the murderer from the beginning, to exchange life for death. And that is why we, to understand the sixth commandment in all its beauty, we have to go to the Garden of Eden. And what happened there, to put it simply, is that God did not start with, "You shall not kill." Now, he revealed another thing. He revealed life. And he spoke about life and death. And the first thing that he did that by is by presenting himself as the God of life, the one who, as the God of life, brought about life by creating everything to make a living thing, that creation of his. And then he speaks by his word. The heavens were made and the earth and all that is in them, they were created. And every Sunday we are reminded of that. That's where you have the beginning of life and the origin, the description of life. So then after giving life to everything, making it all ready, God did one more creation. He created man. Image of God. And that really shows what is really at stake. And that is what the commandment that we're dealing with right now is really addressing. God did express himself in his image, that he is the God of life. God expressed that he is the source of life. God demanded that as such he must be glorified. And so he expects the respect for the life that he created. For behind him you see the creator. Behind that life there's the creator. And God speaks about it in such a way that it doesn't even matter whose life it is. You can see that in Genesis 9 verse 6. Where it indiscriminately says, "In the image of God has God made them." And that's very general. There's no exemption there. Human life as it is his creation and an expression of himself. And God says, "You respect that." And God confirms that. We have a practical situation when you look at the life of Cain. He had taken the life of his brother Abel, Genesis 4. And it's a striking example, and we do well to pay attention to that. For Cain is under the curse because he has shed the blood of his brother on the ground. Cain, having murdered his brother, realizes the extent of his act when he complains, and I quote, "I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Genesis 4, verse 14. So Cain already has made a switch in his mind and speaks the language of the culture of death. And he expects to be treated as such. And then the Lord God says, I quote, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So imagine that, my brother and sister. Cain has just taken the life of his brother, but the Lord protects his life. Why? It's not because God is strangely unpredictable. No, it actually shows even more that God did not want man created in his image to be killed. It highlights that even in a sinful world, God is still the God of life. It reinforces that he still wants that respect for life. And God in that way highlights how wrong it was for Cain to kill his brother. There's nothing lawful about it. For if the life of Cain could not be touched unlawfully, how much less the life of Abel? And it is because of that that God states what he says in Genesis 9, that in the image of God, God has made man. It's after the fallen sins, after the flood. So it doesn't matter who the human being is. All human life is to be honored and protected, whether it's unborn or showing weaknesses of our human nature. All human life, both of brothers and sisters, of friends, of somebody placed in or on our way, or somebody standing in our way. Jesus even said, "Do good even to your enemies." So the word of the Lord is very clear. Every human being is created in the likeness of God, and therefore it is hands off. It's to be honored and protected. You may not touch the life of your neighbor, not even when you think you got the privilege because you're a king. We know one of the bad boys, King Ahab. He thought that he could get away with it, and indirectly he killed Naboth, and the Lord would hold him not guiltless. The dogs would lick his blood at the very same place where Naboth was killed, and so it happened. God said, "You did something unlawful." But it was not only the bad boys. We have David. David thought that he could get away with it too. But he tried to get rid of Uriah and succeeded, and then tried to steal Bathsheba and dishonoring her life. David also was not allowed to do that at all. Not even kings are exempted from keeping this commandment. Indeed, the commandment does not discriminate. Actually, it not only covers human beings, also for animals, the commandment applies. Exodus 23, 4 and 5 commands that when you see the ox or a donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, then you may not let that animal die there. But you have to help it even when it belongs to your enemy. Proverbs 24, 17, 18, another example, says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn away his wrath from him." Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." It's clear that the commandment does not discriminate. The Lord Jesus, who was in the beginning when God expressed life, leads things back to that when he says, "If one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 5. That goes very deep. For when somebody is your enemy, that is one thing. But when he hits you on the cheek, that's another thing. But when he hits you on the right cheek, that's even worse, because that's the backhanded strike on the cheek. So that's an expression of the deepest scorn. So it's not only your enemy, but even someone who deeply scorns you, you have no rights to kill him. Such a person you have to love without reservations. Oh boy, that changes things dramatically. Not only friends and family, but also enemies, and even those who deeply scorn you, even physically express that, you have to love. Commandment does not discriminate. Indeed, the sixth commandment is indiscriminate. God does not qualify whom you should love, and doesn't qualify how much you should love. The vile murderer and the loving friend are both created in the image of God. That shows how far this commandment reaches. This commandment speaks about the respect for the life of man, because man is created in God's likeness, and apparently it doesn't matter whether the person lives up to that image put in him or not. And so the Apostle James confirms that in the New Testament in chapter 3, where he speaks about the tongue. He says, "We with the tongue praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." So there's no distinction in the commandment. It even puts our enemy, even his animals, under the protection of life. But then in the second place, we also must understand the aspect of loving generously. It's obvious that we cannot select whom we protect and love. But in addition, we must understand that loving generously is not the same as loving foolishly. First hint we find in this, that the commandment does not simply cover every kind of killing. The Bible uses different words for killing. When, for instance, God kills somebody, a different Hebrew word is used. After the killing of enemies in wartime, a different verb is used as well. Even the word for the killing ordered by a judge is a different word again. What the sixth commandment speaks about is killing without having the right to do so. Unlawful killing. And this is about killing that harms the community. This is not about killing that protects and prevents further bloodshed. So the commandment does not forbid war as such, but it does forbid murder during war. However, it leaves room for killing to end the war. And that is why God's word speaks about a sword of the government, Romans 13. A sword is not to butter your buns. It could include capital punishment if it is meant to serve the community. And so the commandment is nuanced in the wording itself. And the catechism shows us that this is not just about ending life, either at the beginning or at the end, or at some unfortunate confluence of emotion or madness. No, the wording shows that it is about all of life, all the time, anywhere, any place, anybody. Because the commandment, think of paradise, intends to build up, intends to celebrate life, to honor the creator of life. And we should understand that, because the commandment addresses us. The catechism is, for good reason, very personal. It speaks in the I form. You and I, members of God's church, are addressed. We're not talking about the baddies out there that need to hear that the guns are forbidden, but we are addressed. I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor, by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less even by deeds. When you think about that, it's fairly plain that there's a couple of sequences happening. And the climax, let's unpack it for a minute. It goes from dishonoring to killing. It goes from thoughts to deeds. There's an accumulative effect. Because dishonoring means hating, connects with hating, and hating connects with injuring, and injuring connects with killing. So it is a journey that starts in your heart, and it ends up by using your bare hands. So it's necessary to elaborate, for here there's another thing to ponder. Dishonoring, hating, injuring, or killing my neighbor could be done in 4 different ways. You could be dishonoring by thoughts, words, gestures, or by deeds. You could be hating by thoughts, words, gestures, or by deeds. You could be injuring by thoughts, words, gestures, or by deeds. Yes, killing could be done by thoughts, words, gestures, or by deeds. So that disrespect for life could manifest itself in many ways. And the creativity will only get more, considering that the Catechism says, either personally or through another. If you do the math on it, it's quite a number. So if you only stick with the smallest, or so it seems, of all, dishonoring in the heart. Dishonoring is something that often we consider difficult to trace and hard to judge, as dishonoring mostly happens in the heart. And who can judge the heart? Well, the one who gave the commandment. The Lord does judge the heart, and he's curious to see if you honor or dishonor your neighbor. So this is a heart test. What do you think about your neighbor? What do you think about your father or your mother? What do you think about your brother or sister? What do you think about your deacon, your elder, your minister? Your heart's thoughts are important. Even the slightest thing that comes from your heart that does not respect the life of your neighbor is from evil. And so dishonor from the heart, unspoken and undetected by humans, leads to, and therefore in principle equates, murder. Have you ever considered how the condition of your heart towards the other impacts the other? I suppose that unless you have experienced to be dishonored, you possibly could not know how it affects others. But we have to think about it, because the core is that disrespect and dishonor and all that is linked to the murderer from the beginning. For time's sake, we'll leave all the other possibilities and configurations alone, as long as we honestly agree that dishonoring, hating, injuring, or killing my neighbor could be done in each of the 4 different ways. Please do the math as to how many options there are. Disrespect for life could manifest itself in many ways, and the creativity will only get more considering that it could be personally or through another. So here's the problem. It's the creativity. It's the multiplication factor. It's the energy that goes into it. The energy is linked to and fueled by the devil. He put all he had into it to make sure that the God of life would be replaced by him, the liar and the murderer from the beginning. And that is why the commandment must be understood and heeded. For just as Israel, coming out of the death trap of Egypt, had been given life and were kept alive by the living God in the desert, the big sandbox where nothing would grow, so we are out of the death grip of sin and joined to Jesus Christ and thus linked by faith to the Creator of life. And that is what is proclaimed to us every Sunday again. So here is our problem. When any of the above configurations sounds familiar, when hate or envy rule your heart, or when dishonoring is your energy, it's not just an interhuman affair. You have an issue with God. You show ultimately what lives in your heart, So the condition of the heart matters. And once you open up your Bible, you see it everywhere. The condition of the heart matters. Unintentionally killing a neighbor does not have to be punished. God gives even cities of refuge for that. When someone has an ox that is wild and kills a man or a woman, the ox will be stoned, but the owner will be put to death as well if the owner knew it. Indeed, we must search our own heart, what lives in our heart. All the gun bans in the world cannot help life. If your heart is not fully dialed in to Christian understanding of honor for the God as the creator and sustainer of life. Sixth commandment addresses God's people. And it's not pro forma, it's not for show. Because we read in the New Testament in 1 John 3:15, I quote, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." That's the New Testament, close to Revelation, close to the conclusion of the Bible. When you hate your brother, no good. Your heart could be filled with hatred or emptiness. Empty hearts are careless or reckless. There's no real principle distinction between hate and dishonor, or carelessness or recklessness. Because the heart is not right. In your heart there is no knowledge as to what life is all about. That is why some people always live on the edge, endangering themselves and others, consuming alcoholic beverages in excess, getting off on illegal or prescription drugs, and you name it. Others live on the edge in the way they view other fellow human beings. They sound aggressive, they are aggressive. Some might be calm and distant, others might be loud and obnoxious. But more important than the list of sins against the commandment is the question that presses more than all of this. Why does God's people get to hear that they should not kill? Why us? Why the people of Israel? Well, it is because they must be asked the question whether you have understood and tasted the goodness of life. The question is not only about did you kill or in any form or way or shape. It's more than that. In the beginning, God did not say you shall not kill, but he said celebrate life. So God's people, the question is, do you know the God who created you? Do you know the God who recreated you? Do you know that the Spirit lives in you? The sixth commandment does not just speak to us about not killing and all that, but in the first place about honoring the God of life. And that determines everything that comes thereafter. For when you know that you're alive and that the Spirit lives in you, you will love your neighbor. You will show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, and protect him from harm as much as you can, and do good even to your enemies, if only possible. That's only possible if we're graciously touched by God, when we're filled with the Spirit who works this fruit in us. But here we are. We are touched by grace. We do live. We have such a beautiful reminder coming up next week. You celebrate the Lord's death, for it speaks about our certain death, the puff of wind that we are in ourselves. And then it says, you will not die, but you will live. And the sixth commandment is therefore much more about civil matters of life and death. Ultimately, the sixth commandment is truly a spiritual matter. The lives we live should show that we are on track with the living God again, and that we are reconciled to the Creator of life. And that then determines how we live our lives. That determines why we respect life. That determines how generous we love. Christians live for the honor of the God of life. Christians are right with the God of life because of the one who died for them. Christians reflect that in their life. Christians reflect that in the way they honor and respect the lives of others. Christians reflect that in the way they love indiscriminately and generously. The God of life revealed in Christ Jesus what life is. And that is why we have the Spirit to live not in the culture of death, but in the culture of life. That's why we go to church, to learn about life. That's why we live our lives, reflecting what we have learned about life. We respect life because in every living being we see the majesty of God as creator. We respect life even more in the church, for there we see the majesty of God as our Redeemer. Amen.